changes your life. When Jesus changes your life. The book of Luke chapter 17, I'll begin reading in verse 11, go all the way down to verse 19. Would you stand as you're opening your Bibles and finding your place to honor the reading of God's perfect word? When Jesus changes your life. Book of Luke chapter 17 and verse 11, and this is what it says. Now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. So when he saw them, he said to them, go show yourselves to the priests. And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. You can be seated, and while you're being seated, if you'll just bow with me, let's pray. Ask God to bless this time that we have in His Word. Father in heaven, thank you for what you did in the first service. Thank you for what you're currently doing in our Sunday school classes and Bible studies that are going on. And Father, what you're doing in this room right now, we recognize your presence is here. And God, we don't want to get in the way of what you want done. And so, Father, help me to remember what I've studied. I pray, God, for a fresh anointing for this second service. Pray I'd preach as if I'd never preached before. That kind of energy, that kind of passion, that kind of excitement. And God, I pray, more importantly, that the folks in this room will be touched by the power of God, that they be touched by the presence of the Holy Spirit and the reality of Jesus, who's alive and reigning right now at your right hand. I pray for the soul that's lost, that God, they would be saved, that today they'd run no longer, but they'd allow you to transform their lives the way you did these 10 men, and specifically this one leper. And God, for the Christian that's become backslidden and just callous to the things of God and the work of God, that you would convict them and refresh them and revive them so that when all of us leave, we're more like your son Jesus. And that, Lord, is your desired result. We see that in Scripture. When we get to the invitation, help us to respond accordingly. And God, give us focused minds. May we not be distracted at all. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage teaches us a lot about the nature of our Savior. From a geographic standpoint, it teaches us that, praise the Lord, He's willing to come right where we are. If you live in the country, He can come to your lane. He'll find your land, and He'll even come in your living room if you let Him. If you live in the city, within the city limits, He'll find your address. He can come to your apartment. If you're staying in a hotel, He can find your accommodations. If you live in a neighborhood, He'll come to your cul-de-sac. And I'm grateful to God that He'll come to us just the way we are. So He'll come where we're at, where we are, but He'll come just as we are as well. You think about a biographic standpoint of this context, Jesus came to this village that is unnamed. And this man, along with these other 9 lepers, are suffering tremendously. And some of you in here, you may not have a physical area in your life or on your body that you're suffering from or in, but you're emotionally suffering. And I want you to know today that Jesus wants to help you just like He helped these 10 men. It doesn't matter how broken you may be, doesn't matter how burdened you may be, doesn't matter how weighed down you may feel or worthless you may seem to be, Jesus will come to you just as you are. And to quote what my youth pastor used to say so many years ago, He loves you too much to leave you that way. He wants to change you. So it teaches us He's willing to come where we are, just as we are, but it also teaches us He's willing to come to us despite who we are. I'm grateful that Jesus went and still goes where the outcasts live. Can I get a witness? I'm glad that He goes where the people that are unwanted live, where the people that are unpopular live, the people that are unaccepted live. It doesn't matter your skin color, doesn't matter your social classification, doesn't matter your religion or your race or your reputation. Jesus is willing to come to you. And so you may ask yourself this question, as I've asked myself this week, why would Jesus do that? Well, the answer's simple. He wants to change your life. He wants to change lives. And he wants to do it today, if you'll let him, just as he did so many years ago with these 10 men. And so I've made a few notes. When Jesus changes someone's life, there's some changes that need to take place, right? And so I've made note of three changes that I want to point to you today that Jesus changed, specifically in this one leper. Now, the story is about 10, but I want to focus most of my sermon on this one because he responded the right way. Number one, Jesus changed the direction of this man's life. Jesus changed the direction of this man's life. How many of y'all played football in high school or middle school? Nobody. Good. No, there you go. Okay. A few of you. I remember the first game my junior year, first game on varsity. We're playing at Mulberry High School in Central Florida, and I was on punt block in those days. And so that meant when every time Mulberry punted, I was lining up to go block the punt. And I never blocked a punt. That's probably why I didn't stay on punt block very long. But I remember one day we're lined there, our defense had held those guys, and I'm lined up and the ball's right there. And I'm getting ready to go try to block this guy, getting ready to kick. And he's standing there with, you know, wide eyes, and he sees us coming. And so I get about halfway to this guy, coach, and he kicks the ball. And as soon as he kicked it, I just got ear-holed right here by somebody. I mean, like, he hit me so hard, I still don't know who it is to this day. I never saw the guy. I don't know who he is. It didn't hurt, praise the Lord. But I kid you not, football players and those of you that watch football, my feet were about level with my head when he hit me. I mean, like, he just hammered me. And in one moment, think about this, in one moment, I'm going in this direction, and he hit me so hard, he changed my direction instantly, immediately. Now think about that as we apply this to the church and to this story. This man, directionally speaking, has basically a miserable existence at best. And Jesus changes his life instantaneously. That's amazing. That's a good place to get a little bit excited. And so when you think about what Jesus not only did for this one leper, but what he did for all 10, it's incredible. And you think about it, Jesus changed their lives personally. But when you think about what he did particularly for this one man who was suffering tremendously, and all 10 actually suffering tremendously from this terrible disease called leprosy, it was a miserable experience. It was devastating. It was damaging. From a physical standpoint, and those of you that are in the medical field, you could probably explain it a lot better than I can. But from what I understand, when leprosy first begins, it starts by numbing the nerve endings in your body so that you lose sensation. And so say on a day like today where it's cool outside and you got a wood fireplace, maybe you're out there with a chainsaw or an axe and you're cutting firewood, and one of those pieces of wood, sawdust, flies up in your eye. Well, if you got leprosy, the early stages of it, you can't feel it. So you just got this piece of sawdust in your eye, and it begins to just wear and tear and irritate your eye to the point where it blinds you because you can't feel it. Blindness was one of the consequences of having leprosy because they couldn't feel something in their eye. Or if you were building a campfire like we did this past week at my house, you're gathering around, you got your paper, you got your kindling, you got your wood, and you get down there to light it, and you get a little bit too close and you get burned. If you had the beginning stages of leprosy, you couldn't feel it. And so now you got this blister on the bottom of your hand that opens up and gets infected, and it just leads to more infection. And before you know it, you're in a mess. And that's what the way leprosy started. And it was so contagious that according to the Old Testament law, these guys were doing what they were supposed to do. In Leviticus 13 and 14, the Bible made strict, specific instructions in regard to those who had leprosy. And one of the commands was that they were to live a life of isolation, socially segregated from their city, from their clan, from their community. They couldn't come around anyone because of the fear of passing that terrible disease on. And so from a physical standpoint, they're suffering. From a social standpoint, they had no public life. They had no social life. They had no personal life. And according to this, one of them was a Samaritan, and it would suggest that the other 9 are Jews. And so when you're a leper, your family can't be around you. Your friends can't be around you. Those close to you can't be around you. And so you would hang out with each other regardless of your race or nationality because there's nobody else to hang out with. And so in an instant, Jesus took that man and those other 9 and transformed their personal lives. And he said, go show yourselves to the priest. Now, why would he say that? Well, in regard to the Old Testament law, and according to the Old Testament law, you had to go through a very elaborate cleansing process. There had to be offerings made on your behalf. The priest had to examine you and make sure you didn't have leprosy anymore before you could be reinstated into society. And that's what Jesus did instantly for those men, and specifically this one guy that I want to focus on. So he changed his personal life, their personal lives. He changed their public life, and specifically this one man's public life, because the Bible tells us definitively that this man was a Samaritan. Now, according to 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 24, the Assyrians had resettled Samaria in the early 720s BC. And so when they came in, they brought their people with them, and they started settling in the cities of Samaria. They were intermixing, intermingling. They intermarried, and it produced a mixed race called the Samaritans. And strict Orthodox Jews, pious Jews, they hated them. And one of the reasons was because the Samaritans couldn't prove their genealogy. Secondly, they made their own temple up on a mountain called Mount Gerizim, north of Jerusalem. And so they had their own religious services, had their own temple, had their own rituals, but they both recognized the first five books of the Bible. That's why both of them were doing what the law said to do. But they were Samaritans. And so the Jews had a long-standing, deep-seated hatred for these Samaritans. And the Samaritans, they weren't innocent by any stretch of the means. They hated the Jews for the most part too. So you got this physical ailment, you got this racial tension and high racial walls, and yet Jesus comes into the picture and he eliminates all of that and heals nine, presumably Jews. The Bible doesn't say that, but all the Bible commentators I read this week believe that these guys were Jews, and then one Samaritan. And one of the points of the story is, why would we just single out this Samaritan? Because he was a foreigner. Jesus came to the Jews first. Jesus was a Jew. And yet here are presumably nine Jewish men, and none of them come back to thank Jesus, except this hated man, except this outcast. And so you can see what a huge deal this would have been to those people in that village. So, number one, Jesus changed the direction of this man's life. Now, let me ask you this question. Has Jesus changed the direction of your life? I mean, literally, this guy literally came back and returned to Jesus, it says. But I'm talking about life as a whole. Has he changed the direction of your life? And unfortunately, there's some of you in here today, and unless you let Jesus change your life, you're going to end up in jail, or you're going to end up in prison, you're going to end up in handcuffs, you're going to end up in a divorce court, and you need to let Jesus change the direction of your life. Worse than all of that, if you're not careful, you'll spend an eternity separated from Jesus because you haven't let him change your life the way he wants to. And so, first, Jesus changed the direction of this man's life. Number two, look at verse 15 and 16 again. The Bible teaches us that Jesus changed the devotion of this man's life. He changed the devotion of this man's life. He says in verse 15, and one of them, when he saw that he was healed, could you imagine being leprous? You look down, you're on your way to the priest, and you're made new. You're completely healed of leprosy, which in biblical times, by the way, was incurable. Today, it's easily cured. But in those days, it was incurable. And Jesus instantly heals him. And it says, he returned and with a loud voice glorified God. Jesus changed the devotion of this man's life. You know, if you study somebody, you can tell what they're loyal to and what they're devoted to by what they spend their time doing, by what they spend their money on. And let me ask you this, what are you devoted to in here today? For some of you, it's been several years since Jesus has saved you. For some of you, it could have been last week or last month. It makes no difference. But since the time you were saved, has something else stolen your devotion? Has something else become more important than Jesus used to be? And for some, it's a sport. I was there. I told the first service, and I say this ashamedly. I really thought God would make an exception for me because I was a baseball player. And he'd given me the talent to play baseball. How arrogant is that? How presumptuous is that? For some of you, it could be a sport. For some of you, it could be a sports team. Your whole world lives and dies by the fact if your team wins or loses. To quote coaches I had over the years, it's just a game. Eternity's for real. Hell is hot. Heaven is real. Jesus is coming. Those are the things that matter in life. We understand that, correct? And so what are you devoted to? For some, it's a sport and a sports team. Others, is it money? Is it a career? Is it an image? Is it greed? Is it pleasure? Nothing wrong with pleasure. But when that becomes the most important thing that we're pursuing, we're out of balance. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. He's number one in our lives. So what are you devoted to? And you say, well, Mr. Brian, that's what students call me. You don't need to call me Mr. Brian. Son. You say, I recognize Jesus. I recognize him. So did the other nine. They said, Jesus, Master. Now, that's a term that Peter was said to have used in Luke chapter 5 and verse 5. Peter, a disciple, recognized who Jesus is. He'd been fishing all night long, tired, exhausted, hadn't caught anything. Jesus says, go back out and throw your net out again. And he said, Master. It's the same word that's used here. In the Greek, it speaks of a chief commander. So that they recognize Jesus' position, that he stands alone, that he's all powerful, he's got authority. So they recognize his power, they recognize his position, or his position and his power. It's believed right between verse 10 and 11, right before we get to this story, there's evidence that suggests that the events of John chapter 11 took place. Everybody knows what happened in John chapter 11. That's where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And so Jesus had defeated death up to this point. We don't know if those guys had heard about that specific story because it took place much farther south. But they knew who Jesus was. I mean, you think what he had done up to that point. He'd healed all kinds of sicknesses and diseases, the Bible says. He'd cast out demons by the hundreds. They were scared to death of him. He calmed storms. I mean, he had command over the world. They heard about some of what Jesus had done. So they recognized him. But you know what it appears? And we need to be careful because the Bible doesn't say why these guys didn't come back. And an important lesson for all of us to learn is when the Bible's silent, we need to be silent. Not make it say something it doesn't really say. But what I've been convicted about in my own life, and it could be what was going on in these guys, they viewed Jesus as a resource and not the Redeemer. They viewed him as a solution and not the Savior. They viewed him as a means to their end and not the Master. You ever been guilty of that? We were talking about this earlier, Pastor Bill and I, earlier this week, and I've been convicted a lot lately that we'll spend weeks, months praying for an event like the Back to School Bash. Many of you have as well alongside of us. Praise God, keep praying for it. Or a Disciple Now weekend and God answered prayers there. Praise the Lord. Youth camp or something else. That's a big deal to me because I'm the youth pastor. And God will answer my prayers. And rarely, if ever, have I ever spent the same amount of time praying to God and thanking him for what he's done in comparison to all the time I've spent asking him to do something on our behalf. And so I've been convicted by that. I don't want to view God as just a resource. I don't want to view Jesus as someone I can go to just to punt me out of a mess, so to speak. I remember right after I got drafted by the San Francisco Giants, a gentleman came to our church, and I'd heard him speak at youth camp. I had a lot of respect for this guy at that point in my life. He'd been to our church, preached at our church. And I knew him. Rachel's family had grown up with him. But it was just an acquaintance-level type of relationship at that point. But the minute he learned that I got drafted by the Giants, all of a sudden he's pulling me aside after church services and saying, hey, man, I'm here for you. If you ever need anything, you can call me any time of the night. I want to be there for you. I want to be your go-to guy. And I don't know. I can't prove it, but I have a suspicion. I remember thinking, why is he treating me different now but just because I wear a different uniform? I was wearing a college uniform one day. Now I'm wearing a Giants uniform. He was viewing me, I think, as a resource. And I told the first service, I didn't get any money when I signed. I got $2,500 and a pair of Reebok cleats. What am I going to do? Here, guy, if you're in trouble, here you go. You know, take my cleats off. Sorry about that first row. I don't know what the guy was thinking. I'm not a resource. I mean, what am I going to do to help the guy? But so often, is that not the way we treat God? God, I'm in a mess. I need help. These guys in a mess needed help. Jesus, save us. Do something. Help us. See our condition. We're lepers. Heal us. We have no life. What happens? God answers their prayer. Nobody comes back to thank Jesus except one guy. That's not supposed to be the way it is, but yet it was. I don't know if these guys had an entitlement attitude, which is the way a lot of us think today in this culture, in this society. We've been so spoiled as a nation. We have it so good. I mean, we have freedom and we've become complacent, it would seem. Rarely any of us experience the level of need and poverty that you see around the rest of the world. We're comfortable until we get in a mess. And then we beg God to do something for us. And when he does, we oftentimes just go back to the way things used to be, just like those guys did. But not one. Now listen, it's one thing to recognize Jesus, but it's another thing to receive Jesus. And that's what this man did. You say, how do you know that? Because in verse 19, the nature of that verse suggests that it wasn't just a physical healing this guy got, he got a spiritual healing. Because it said, Jesus said, your faith has made you well. The word faith in the Greek speaks about relying upon Jesus. And the word well means to save. So if we worded it another way, it means Jesus said, your reliance upon me has saved you. And so this man, as a result of not only being physically healed, but getting to the point in his life where he realized that his physical ailment wasn't as big as a spiritual problem. And he falls at the feet of Jesus, the Bible says, and with a loud voice glorifies God. And that's convicting because there are times where I'm tempted to be quiet when I know I should be singing louder because of what Jesus has done, but we fear what people will think. We fear, well, that'll make us uncomfortable because we've never done it that way. And yet this guy unashamedly, unapologetically, loud, didn't care who was there, who was watching, with a loud voice, the Bible says, glorified God because of what he'd done for him. When's the last time, and I need this, not picking on anybody, I need this. When's the last time we've been that vocal and that visible with our praise to Jesus? And I realize it doesn't have to take place in here. It's not a show. It's not a performance. But maybe in the quietness of your office or in your bedroom, you're just on your face and you're just overwhelmed by what Jesus has done for you. And you just said, thank you, Jesus. I'd be lost if it wasn't for you. I'd be hopeless if it wasn't for you. When's the last time we've had that kind of moment with Jesus? And this guy was just doing what the Bible said to do. Listen what the Bible says in Psalm chapter 95, beginning in verse 2. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. Psalm 100 verse 4, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. 107 verse 1 says, oh, give thanks to the Lord for he is good. His mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. You get to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 57. Paul said, thanks be to God for our victory that we have through Jesus. And so we should be thankful to God because of the victory that he gives us through his son Jesus. You fast forward all the way to the end of the Bible. In Revelation chapter 7, beginning in verse 9 and the following verses, John, the revelator, is given this incredible vision of the throne room of heaven. And he said, there's a number of people you can't quantify. You can't wrap your head around how many people are up in heaven in this vision that he sees. And they're all praising God loudly, thanking him is one of the things they're doing. So this man's just doing what the Bible says to do. And I want to encourage all of us to do what the Bible says to do. Loud, legitimate praise to God Almighty. It's going to be loud in heaven. I'm not talking about cranking up an amplifier. I'm talking about the voice God gave. And you said, I can't sing. I bark like a dog. If your heart's sincere, God doesn't care about that. He looks at your heart. So next time we get to a song, let it fly. Sing. Praise the Lord. Sing. This man expressed his thanksgiving to Jesus. But you see what else he did? He exalted Jesus as well. I'm amazed at the level of humility this man went to. I mean, guys, it says he got on his face before Jesus. When's the last time we've ever done that? And again, I'll say it's not a performance. It's not, if God moves you to do that, praise God, do it. But don't do it because you want people to think you're spiritual. Do it if you're overwhelmed by the Spirit of God moving in your life. But this guy, that's what happened here. He's just overwhelmed and he gets on his knees and puts his face, we would assume it's in the dirt. Pretty sure he wasn't on blacktop or concrete. And he puts his face in the dirt at the feet of Jesus in humble submission to the one that had just healed him. The word glorify means to render or esteem glorious. It means to magnify or honor. And that's what he was doing. Loud one moment, the next moment on his face in humble submission to Jesus. And Jesus accepted his worship. And that wasn't an uncommon response. If you go back to Luke chapter 5 and verse 25, where the paralytic that got carried in on a mat to Jesus, when Jesus healed him, he picked up his mat that carried him and carried it home. That's pretty cool. And he said, or the Bible says he was glorifying God. When you get to Luke chapter 18, verse 43, the blind man that received his sight, the Bible said he glorified God. It's the same word in all three instances. The story I just showed you, Luke 5 and Luke 18. Render or esteem glorious. Honor, magnify the Lord. That's what took place. You would think that that was a common response to what Jesus did in someone's life. But Jesus proves otherwise. Evidently, the way this man praised him in this particular story was unusual, because Jesus, statistically speaking, 1 out of 10. And Jesus said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not found any who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? I don't believe Jesus was being racist when he said that, but he's proving a point to the Jews. You mean to tell me all these people that I just healed, 9 of which presumably were Jews, the people I came to first, and not one of them returned, but this foreigner, this hated man, this outcast? And Jesus accepted it. Jesus will accept your praise whether you're a Jew, Gentile, or a Samaritan, and all of us fall into one of those three classifications. Praise God, he accepts the praises of Gentiles. So this response proved to be the exception rather than the rule. And shouldn't it be the rule? Jesus does something for us. Our natural response should be to thank him. And Brother Mark Otstadt and I were talking about this recently in a car ride. And we've heard this before. But if all Jesus ever does for us is save us, he's done enough. That's hard to live at times, isn't it? When you're on the other side of the suffering. I told the first service, Brother Bill's here, so technically told him. But this past Monday night at the Thanksgiving service, sitting right here, I was blessed by how many of you spoke up and thanked God for what he'd done in your life. And Edna and Yolanda Beatty been suffering for 7 years, thanking God that he'd seen her through. That messed me up, because I think about how selfish I get and how unfair I think life is at times, just because my girls won't go to bed when I want them to. Can I get a witness, parents? You ever been there? Some of you are like, now you're preaching. Come on. When you're in the moment, the devil has a way of just stealing truth from us. Jesus has done enough for us if all he's done is save us. But he does so much more, doesn't he? And so let's let the way we respond not be the exception, but the rule. And so what does that teach us? What does this passage teach us? I think it teaches us two things. Number one, our behavior demonstrates our level of appreciation for Jesus. Our behavior demonstrates our level of appreciation for and to Jesus. So what do you mean? This guy, he didn't care what time it was. I got to get back to Jesus. I got to thank him before I do anything else. His behavior reflected that he was grateful. Does your behavior reflect that you're grateful? The second thing is this. It bothers Jesus when his people don't praise him and thank him He said, I don't know how you can make that assumption. If these other guys are Jews, and presumably they are, people a lot smarter than me think they are, and yet they don't thank Jesus. If it didn't bother Jesus, why'd he respond that way? So it does bother Jesus when his people do not praise him and thank him. Let's make that our prayer. We don't want Jesus to say that about us. We don't want Jesus to ever question, where are you? When you look at what I've done for you, where are you? Why aren't you at church? Why are you at a ball game instead of being in my house to praise you? You're not going to call them when you're in need. You come looking for me. Where's everybody else? All I got's a foreigner, and again, not taken away. So let's challenge ourselves. Problem is, many times as we've gotten used to him, and we've gotten used to this experience. And so Jesus changed the direction of this man's life. He changed the devotion. And finally, and in closing, he changed the destination of this man's life. He gave him a new citizenship, heavenly speaking, reinstated him into society, physically speaking, literally speaking. But he also gave him a new fellowship. When he woke up that morning, he couldn't even be around his family, couldn't be around his friends, couldn't be around his community. He's an outcast. Went to bed that night, and he had a whole throne room in heaven. Saints, this will make you a little excited. Saints he'd never met before, all of a sudden they're his family. And can you imagine if he came back today, that leper? And God could do that, you realize that, right? You imagine what he would say? Do you think he's ever forgot about the day that Jesus gave him a physically cleansed body, but a new spiritual heart? Imagine what he would say. Be thankful. Wait till you see heaven. Wait till you see what it really looks like. You just got a glimpse of it. Wait till you see it in person. So thank him. He's coming back. I was there. I remember he's changed me. Think about this. He took that man's troubled life and those other nine men who had troubled lives, and he gave them a testimony. And I like what Pastor Johnny says, Brother Bill. He made him a trophy of grace. They were an outcast, they were ostracized, and now they're on display as a testimony to the glory of God, the unmerited, unprejudiced glory of God and the grace of God. Let's bow our heads and let's close our eyes. Pastor Bill will be down here momentarily. I will be as well. Others will be. Be honest with you, I haven't been burdened the way I have about the sermon in a while in regard to somebody being lost, not knowing Jesus. And it's just been on my mind. I was talking to David Brown. Some of you know Brother David recently. And he and I were talking about if we could just unzip ourselves for a moment and let lost people experience what we've experienced. We'd do it. But I can't make you do it. Brother David can't make you do it. Jesus is a gentleman. He'll convict you, but he'll not make you turn to him. But I'm burdened. Maybe one or two, maybe more, I don't know. Need Jesus today. Need to receive Jesus. If that describes you, in just a moment, Christians, you be praying. Pray that all of the forces of evil couldn't keep them from responding to Jesus' conviction. In just a moment, would you come and take Pastor Bill or Brother Mark or me by the hand and say, I want to give my life to Jesus. I need to receive him. And what I know about Jesus and so many others in here know about Jesus is he'll change you in an instant. You'll never be the same. Others, maybe your heart has grown cold over the years. Been saved a long time. Maybe you need to ask God to soften your heart to the things of God. Maybe you've become ungrateful. Life's been hard. And you've become even resentful. I've been there at times. We can tell him we're sorry. Ask him. to help us be more grateful. And he'll answer that prayer because that glorifies him. I don't know how long it'll take. It's up to him. But maybe you just need to come. Get on your face before the feet of Jesus. Whatever the case is, you just respond. Father in heaven, I thank you for today. Thank you for your presence. Thank you for this story that's not just a story. This really happened to literal people in a real time and a real place. Thank you that you've preserved it down through the ages so that we can experience on a small scale what everybody in the crowd saw that day and what Luke wrote about. I pray for the one, or maybe more than one, that needs Jesus, that they'll respond, turn their lives over to you today, Father. And I pray for the one that's heart has grown cold, that God, you'd soften it, that you'd revive it, that you'd inspire it. Help us to be grateful, Jesus. We ask it in your name. Amen. Let's stand to our feet very reverently, very quietly. If you need one of us, we're right here, okay?